So, like I was saying, last week the question came up on this Balaam character. And so we're gonna focus in on Balaam. What was his sin? As I was saying just now, it seems from the few verses that we read last week, it seems like Balaam's catching strays from God, because, you know, he got permission to go, and God is angry with him for going. And so we're going to dive a little bit deeper into Balaam here. And what was his sin? What was the sin of Balaam? Numbers 22 tells us that Balak, king of Moab, or a king of Moab, a Moabite king, sees the massive Israelite camp and fears them. He sends elders of Midian and elders of Moab with what are called in the text divination fees. If you look at Numbers 22:7, these elders of Moab and Midian come to Balaam with these divination fees, which are an interesting thing to be noted, because this was a divination guy, okay? Which, if you look at the law that's given either previous to this or after this, that's something that God forbids for the children of Israel specifically, right? Balaam, of course, is not a part of the children of Israel, but that is the type of character he is. He's a prophet, and he's sort of a prophet for hire. At least that's what the kings of Midian and Moab think. So they come and they offer divination fees, essentially to hire Balaam, son of Beor, to curse Israel, to make them defeatable, essentially. Balak, one of the kings of Moab, or one of the Moabite kings, sees them, the large nation of Israel. It's estimated probably that there were 2 million or so. That might be a high number. That might be actually a low number. Not entirely sure. But it's pretty threatening, pretty intimidating for that many people, even half that many people, to be in your backyard if you're a king. Okay? That's a big deal. So there, he's terrified, and all the people, all the Midianites themselves, are terrified. So what they do is they say, hey, let's hire this prophet guy, this diviner, to go curse this people so that we can come in with our armies and take them out, right? Make them defeatable. They had heard, of course, everybody did, of what God had done in delivering them in the various ways that God has so far delivered them. The dividing of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the fact that they're somehow surviving in the desert for decades, okay? At this point, it wasn't decades, but they're out in the wilderness, and they're a threat. So that's what they do. They hire Balaam. And so Balaam goes ahead, and he tries to go along with this. Look at Numbers 22, verse 7. Elders of Moab and elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And Balaam responds this way, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So Balaam says, hey, stay here the night, and I'll see what God has to say about it. Verse 9 says, and God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, this is God's response, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Pretty straightforward response from God, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, God, there's no and, ifs, or but about what God says here. Don't go with them. Do not curse the people, for they are blessed. They have my blessing, he says. So Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your own land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to allow me to go with you. And princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak, what does Balak then do? He thinks, well, maybe I haven't been convincing enough, right? Maybe there's more I can do to convince Balaam to change his mind. And then Balak said, so Balak said to the princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. I'm sorry, he sent princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. So he sends some higher ranked people. Like, this is serious. Like, we're really serious about what we have to offer you, Balaam, okay? Verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, please do not let anything hinder you from coming to me, for I will honor you greatly, and whatever you tell me, I will do. So come, put a curse on this nation for me. So Balak's messengers come with this message. Don't let anything stop you. Listen, Balaam, you think we can't reward you? We can't reward you sufficiently? Whatever you tell me, I will do. Whatsoever thou sayest unto me, I will do. Come therefore, I ask you, curse me this people. So the incentive is clear, right? The incentive that the king is offering is clear here. It's, I'll give you anything. This is a major threat. This is a massive threat. So what's Balaam's response to this? Well, before we read, what should have been Balaam's response to this? No. Sorry, dude. God already said. Nope. Sorry. They're blessed. He said, don't even go with you. Don't curse them. They're blessed. But Balaam's response is this, verse 18. He replied to the servants of Balak, even if Balak would give me his palace full of silver and gold, I could not transgress the commandment, or literally the word, or the mouth, actually more literally the mouth, of the Lord my God to do more or less. And so then he says, now therefore, please stay the night, or lodge, remain here overnight, that I may know what more the Lord might say to me. So he says, listen, I cannot be the agent of change for God here. Like, I'm not going to be able to change God's mind, but maybe there's a chance, right? So stay the night, and I'm going to see if God has maybe a little bit more, something more to say about this whole thing. Verse 20, God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, get up and go with them, but the word that I will say to you, that you must do. In those words there, the word that I will say to you, that you must do, show up a little bit later. And I want you to kind of notice that here. So that's the first sort of indication we get of the motivation behind Balaam in this story is, what his motivation might be. So he says, stay the night here. And so God allows him to go. Now therefore, or God says, if the men have come to call you, get up and go with them. But the word that I will say to you, that you must do. So Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Okay, so seems like, hey, maybe Balaam has gotten some permission from the Lord here in at least going. But then it says, and this is an interesting term, interesting turn of events if you're just reading the text on face value, right? It says here, then God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him or be an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, Yeah, if you're wondering what translation I'm reading from, the text of the passage is on your handout here, verses 22 through 35. It says, "Then God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn in his hand. So the donkey turned aside from the road and went into the field. But Balaam beat the donkey to make her turn back to the road." One thing as we're reading I want to point out here is Balaam is blinded to something. He's blinded by something, and he's blinded to something. He's blinded, obviously, to this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand. And I want you to think, well, what must Balaam be blinded by, though?
Unbelief.
What's that?
Unbelief.
Unbelief? Okay. Well, we might see in the text here as we read along. "So the donkey turned aside from the road and went into the field. But Balaam beat the donkey and made her turn back into the road. Verse 24, "Then the angel of the Lord stood in a path among the vineyards, where there was a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he beat her again." Verse 26, "Then the angel of the Lord went farther and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she crouched down under Balaam. Then Balaam was angry, and he beat his donkey with a staff." Now it's with a staff. Verse 28, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'You have made me look stupid. I wish there were a sword in my hand,'" ironic, "'for I would kill you right now.' The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey that you have ridden ever since I was yours until this day? Have I ever attempted to treat you this way?' And he said, 'No.'" The King James says, "Nay," which I think is funnier. But verse 31, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. So he bowed his head and threw himself down with his face to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Look, I came out to oppose you because what you are doing is perverse before me.'" Literally, "Your way is perverse before me." Verse 33. So also, side note here, that there's an indication here that it's not simply the fact that he went, that this angel of the Lord is standing in front of him. His way is perverse. Something that God is seeing that isn't necessarily said explicitly in the text. Verse 33, "The donkey saw me and turned from me these three times," the angel says. "If she had not turned from me, I would have killed you but saved her alive." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood against me in the road. So now if it is evil in your sight," if this displeases you, if this is a bad thing to do, "I'll go back home. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but you may only speak the word that I will speak to you.' So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." Okay, so then the narrative goes on to talk about how at multiple high places, this is in your notes here, at multiple high places, Balaam has Balak build seven altars and offers bulls and rams. Three or four times, depending on how you read the text, Balaam opens his mouth to speak, and God puts words of blessing in his mouth instead of curses. Verse 8 of chapter 23 says, Balaam says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied?" All throughout these curses that Balaam is offering, rather than blessing, each time Balaam says something to the effect of, "How can I go against what God says, no matter what I want to do?" But he says something similar in verses 19 and 20. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment or word to bless, and he has blessed it, and I cannot reverse it. And then in chapter 24, you know, after all these times where he gives these blessings, I want you to notice what chapter 24 says. Okay. It says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at the other times to seek for omens. In other words, he gave up actually trying to curse Israel. That's actually what he was trying to do. He was trying to curse Israel. He was trying to lay down curses on them. So when he saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel through his lips, obviously, he did not go as at the other times. Like, he didn't even try to curse Israel here like he had been, is the implication. I think the King James says to seek for enchantments. But, it says, he set his face toward the wilderness. He set his face toward the wilderness, verse 2. When Balaam lifted up his eyes, he saw Israel camped tribe by tribe. And what happens? The Spirit of God came upon him. You'll notice, you know, that happening throughout the Old Testament, how the Spirit of God, like, just comes upon people. And even if the person that the Spirit of God is coming on didn't intend to do what they then do happens.
The difference between the way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament and the New Testament is, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon a person, it came to stay. Whereas here, they just came for different reasons, to do something, right?
Most of the time, yeah. Yeah, there's some Acts accounts that are interesting in that regard. But in any case, the Spirit of God, like, you do get the idea that he does what he wants to with people, right? Saul several times is overcome by the Spirit and he starts prophesying. There are other accounts like that throughout the Old Testament. So that's what happens. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and then he goes about making an incredible succession of prophecies and blessing, poetic blessing on the nation of Israel. And so, obviously, Balak is just enraged by all of this. You know, each of these successive times where Balaam is trying to curse Israel and God is making the curses turn into blessings as they're coming out of his mouth, essentially, Balak is like, what are you doing? You idiot, you're supposed to curse them. Which, I mean, if Balaam had continued to be upfront with Balak, I don't know why Balak would be so surprised. It seems like Balaam is giving any opportunity to get this accomplished for the reward, right? So he's angry with him, and verses 12 and 13 of chapter 24 says this. Balaam said to Balak, did I not also tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak would give me his palace full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the mouth, literally, the commandment of the Lord to do either good or evil of my own will, or literally heart. Will is heart there. Lav in the Hebrew there. But whatever the Lord tells me, I must speak. So essentially Balaam says, look, didn't I tell you that it doesn't matter what I want? Like, I can't go against the will of the Lord in this prophecy, which tells us something about what he wants, right? He's wanting to curse Israel for this reward that's being offered. Verse 25 of chapter 4 gives us this simple statement here after Balaam once again turns around and blesses Israel, and on top of that curses all these other nations surrounding. After all of this, it says, simply this, It's very simple ending to the narrative, or so it seems. Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. That's how the narrative ends. Or does it? It actually doesn't end there. On the surface, Balaam is constrained by God and even speaks profound truths about Israel's blessed status and future. But the rest of the narrative tells us a little bit more about his story. But it begins in the very next chapter. And you may not see the connection right away, but let's talk about it. In chapter 25, the Israelites sin at Baal Peor, which is in this Midianite Moabite region. Okay, as Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. And I'm going to read the account here. It says, these women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Then the people ate and bowed down to their gods. When Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, arrest all the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord in broad daylight, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you must execute those of his men who were joined to Baal Peor. Just then, one of the Israelites came and brought to his brothers a Midianite woman in the plain view of Moses and of the whole community of the Israelites while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he got up from among the assembly, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the Israelite man into the tent and thrust through the Israelite man and into the woman's abdomen. So the plague was stopped from the Israelites. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So Israel, and particularly the leaders in Israel, the princes of Israel are engaging in this, the heads of the people. And God's anger was kindled against them. And it seems like God's anger was demonstrated in a plague. And, you see that. You see that to be the case in some of the other instances where God's anger is kindled against them. It's like a plague rips through them. Remember the quail, right? His anger was kindled against them, and as the meat was in their teeth, they started falling down. They started dropping down like flies, right? So that's what happens in chapter 25, and God judges them in this plague. Basically, it's pronounced that vengeance eventually is going to be taken upon the Midianites at the end of chapter 25. But then let's jump to Numbers 31. In the war against the Midianites mentioned later, Numbers 31 makes an interesting connection. Go to Numbers chapter 31. Verses 1 through 13, I'll read here. The Lord spoke to Moses, exact vengeance for the Israelites from the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, arm men from among you for the war, to attack the Midianites and to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You must send to the battle 1,000 men from every tribe throughout all the tribes of Israel. So 1,000 from every tribe, 12,000 armed for battle in all, were provided out of the thousands of Israel. So Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from every tribe, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who is in charge of the holy articles and the signal trumpets. Interesting that Phinehas is mentioned as being a part of this. They fought against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian in addition to those slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reva, 5 Midianite kings. They also killed who?
Balaam's sons.
Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. What does that tell you?
He outlived his usefulness.
Okay. Yeah.
He was on the wrong side.
What are you doing there, Balaam? Why are you hanging out with the kings of Midian? He's, yeah, initially was, wasn't he? I mean, he's from, like, the Mesopotamia area. Pethor is where it says he's from, which is probably, you know, closer to the Euphrates River towards the east. That's not like a set in stone thing, but that seems like that's where he's from, not among the Midianites. Like, what are you doing there, Balaam? Verse 9, the Israelites took the women of Midian captive, along with their little ones, and took all their herds, all their flocks, and all their goods as plunder. They burned all their towns where they lived and all their encampments. They took all the plunder and all the spoils, both people and animals. They brought the captives and the spoils and the plunder to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the Israelite community, to the camp on the Rift Valley plains of Moab along the Jordan River across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went out to meet them outside the camp. So God instructs Israel to go exact vengeance on the Midianites utterly. You know, the sin of the, or the Midianites' scheme in what happened was to seduce the Israelite men to commit acts of debauchery in pagan rituals. Okay, it's almost graphic how it explains. You know, if you're looking at the text, it's almost graphic how it explains how the Israelites are sinning in these pagan rituals. And of course, the seriousness of that is demonstrated in Phinehas coming through and, you know, thrusting that spear through this public demonstration of this. And so they are instructed to wipe them out. And so they it says they took the women of Midian captive and their children. And then it said, and they met with Moses and Eleazar outside of the camp. And then it says in verse 14, Moses was wroth. He was angry with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. Moses said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the council of..." Wait a minute. Through the what? The council of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. In other words, God says these, you know, the women who are corrupted by the pagan worship, like, you can't keep them around, okay? That's not going to be good for you, Israel. So, you know, you need to get rid of them. And so those are the instructions that God gives here. And certainly uncomfortable to our modern day sensibilities that God would instruct the execution of all of these people. But later on in Deuteronomy, it's gonna talk explicitly. God says explicitly, look, I'm not sending you into Israel, or I'm not sending you into the land of Canaan and having you exact my judgment upon the peoples that live there. I'm not doing that because you're something special, or not something special, because you're righteous in and of yourselves. God says to the Israelites that specifically. He says, I'm not sending you in, you know, the judgment that I am having you exact upon the Canaanites. It's not because you are righteous. It's because they are so wicked. And it's the judgment of God coming down on the Canaanites through the Israelites. And God has judged people unilaterally, hasn't he? Throughout Scripture. I mean, the first instance is with a worldwide flood, right? He wipes everybody out except for Noah. You know, that's his prerogative. Like, it's his right to do, to judge as he sees fit and to judge sin, because he himself is righteous and he himself is holy and he demands righteousness and demands holiness. And part of the story of God and his relationship with people is highlighting that fact, is that he's righteous and he's holy and he judges sin, and he judges sin appropriately, which to us is going to seem harsh. So none of us wants to be judged for our sin. You want to be judged for your sin? No, of course not. But is it right for sin to be judged? Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah, it is. So this is part of God's judgment of them, him telling Israel to do this and to make provision for at least some of the population. The younger girls are prevented from, you know, from suffering that same fate. So that counsel of Balaam, what does that imply, right? What does that imply about Balaam and his, what happens after this attempt at cursing, but actual blessing? Anyone? What is the counsel of Balaam, those words, what does that imply about Balaam?
Power.
Power, maybe. Mischievousness? Wow, how? In what way? I agree with you.
What verse is it that has that?
Verse 16 of chapter 31. Moses is, it's from Moses. He's saying, why have you kept these women alive? Look, these are the ones who caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. What is Moses implying there?
He was not as righteous as he thought he was.
Okay.
He was going to do what God wanted him to do. At least that was his.
Okay, put this together with Balaam is there when the kings are executed, and Moses saying, these women, through the counsel of Balaam, made Israel sin. What is that saying Balaam was doing? He was with the Midianite kings, counseling them how to destroy Israel. And he's saying, look, I mean, I'm kind of reading into what's obvious here. I couldn't curse Israel, but I do know how you can defeat them. And this is how. You're going to have the Midianite prostitute temple worship, or not temple, but you're going to have the Midianite pagan prostitutes seduce the Israelite men. And God's going to, that will bring God's judgment on them. That will bring cursing upon them.
Pretty interesting how that they use prostitutes in worship.
Oh, yeah, no, that's the key feature of Canaanite worship, by the way. Prostitutes and child sacrifice and other sexual deviance. So obviously Balaam, when his curses didn't work, goes on to give counsel about what can work, which is seduce the men, and God's going to judge them that way. God's going to, you know, curse will come upon them that way. Which tells us pretty much all we need to know about Balaam. He's a piece of garbage, okay? He does not really...
You saying that, a piece of garbage?
He does not really care about what God wants. He uses pious language like, hey, even if you give me all the silver and gold in the world, I couldn't go against the commandments of God. So pious sounding, right? But then he goes on and does this garbage, right? And so if it seems like, you know, Tom, if it seems like preachers are hard on Balaam, it's because they should be. He's a terrible guy. And the New Testament actually is pretty hard on Balaam too. 2 Peter 2:15-16 says this. Talking about false teachers, false prophets, he says, by forsaking the right path, they have gone astray because they followed the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. Key language there, I think. Son of Bosor. You would think that would say son of Beor, but it's probably a word play on, I'm giving you way more than you want to know, but Bosor is probably a word play on the Aramaic word for the flesh, basar. So maybe Peter there is indicating that Balaam is like a fleshly dude, right? Because they followed the way of Balaam, son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And there it says it pretty explicitly, doesn't it? Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter was able to read between the lines of like Balaam's motives underlying what he was doing. Yet was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb donkey speaking with a human voice restrained the prophet's madness. So Peter indicates there in his letter that these false prophets are just like the son of, you know, Balaam, the son of Beor, Bosor, Basar, whatever you want to say, who love the wages of unrighteousness. Like these false prophets, they're all about that moolah, right? They're all about what they're going to get out of their quote unquote godliness. You see this all over the place with so-called men of God that deign to speak for God and are just doing so for their own gain. Monetarily, fame-wise, whatever the case might be, they love the wages of unrighteousness. And they use pious-sounding language, and they seem like they're real men of God. But when it comes down to it, they're lovers of the wages of unrighteousness. Jude 1:11, in going after false teachers and stuff himself, he says, woe to them, for they have traveled down Cain's path, and because of greed have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Hence, they will certainly perish in Korah's rebellion. There, Jude is just an awesome verse there. Jude is like scoping the whole history of the Old Testament in the idea of false teachers and stuff. He says, they've traveled down Cain's path. By greed have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. They'll certainly perish in Korah's rebellion, which again, Korah's rebellion is we looked at that in Numbers as well. If you read Jude, it's pretty harsh on these types of people.
I noticed in Numbers 22:18,
mm-hmm.
He's talking and he said, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less.
Mm-hmm.
When we were first talking about it last week, I couldn't tell if he was just a general kind of prophet for all the gods, and they were using him, but it sounds like, you know, it was the Lord God Jehovah that he was the prophet of.
Right.
But he still had really bad mixed motives, kind of like what you were saying.
Yeah, and that is a fascinating thing. I mean, it's just like Jesus said in Matthew 7 when he says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name, and done many wonderful works, and, you know, that kind of thing. So just because someone is speaking in the name of God does not make them a, you know, even if they have been used by God in the past too. Like, you can't discount the fact that, or you can't just simply say because God has used someone in the past that what they're doing now is any good whatsoever, right? So Jude is pretty harsh on Balaam. Then Revelation 2, as the Apostle John is writing to the church at Pergamum, he writes, the angel of the church in Pergamum says to write the following: This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me. So he's giving praise here. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. So there in his very, very eloquent language to the church in Pergamum, he says, listen, you know, I've got some problems with you, church, you know, First Baptist Church of Pergamum. You've got some issues. Namely, you are following the teaching of Balaam, which is saying that idol worship and sexual immorality is, not that bad. Right? And if you don't repent of this, if you don't repent of this sin in your church, Pergamum church, then I'm going to come and deal with it in a way you might not like so much. There are also some other parallel figures in my mind throughout Scripture when it comes to this idea of using religious influence for personal gain. That's Balaam's sin, if it's not clear yet. That is Balaam's sin, the using his religious, his spiritual influence for personal gain. That's his sin. That's Balaam's sin. Some other figures like that. Go to Acts 13. Actually, go first to Acts 8. Verses 18 through 23, it says, well, look at verse 14. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. It's interesting that Peter and John are the characters that are sent.
Excuse me, what verse is that?
Acts 8, verse 14.
Acts 8.
14. It's interesting that it's Peter and John that are sent down, and it's largely Peter and John that talk about the sin of Balaam, which I think is maybe an interesting side connection here. Verse 15 says, people in Samaria have received the word of God. The church, the believers up there at Jerusalem hear about this, so they send Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so as that happens, God's sort of indication that these are real believers, right? These people of Samaria, they're truly saved. Verse 18 says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. This is a different Simon than Simon Peter, right? In saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon Magus is kind of who he's called in tradition. He says to them, listen, I saw how amazing this Holy Spirit thing was that happened that you just did, apostles. Listen, help me do the same thing. Let me pay you. I want this power. But Peter said to him, verse 20, the money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You see the parallels here? Sort of trying to buy God's blessing and stuff. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. The gall of bitterness there is most likely an idiom simply meaning carrying the idea of envy or resentment. Like you are wrapped up in envy right now, in other words, is what Peter says to him. And in the bondage of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. This guy who's rightfully terrified of Peter and John say this, says this, right? Pray, help me out. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel throughout Samaria. And so, again, Simon's goal there was to offer money for the power that the Spirit enables, which tells us something about characters that you might face in the world today. A lot of people want to piggyback off of the things of God and off of Christianity and off of even real, very, very real spiritual moves of God. There are going to be people who will swoop in to try to take advantage of that. And Simon was one of those characters, and he's also the type of person that we need to be like wary.
A lot of those kind of characters around today.
Wary of and be, be watching out for. Look at Acts 13. After Barnabas and Saul were called away to their ministry, verse 4, it says, they were sent of Acts 13, verse 4, it says, they were sent by the Holy Ghost to Seleucia and then to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John helping with them. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of the Lord. So a very intelligent ruler in the region, Sergius Paulus, had this Bar-Jesus guy advising him, it seems. Is also named Elymas, verse 8. Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them or opposed them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So as Barnabas and Saul are there giving the gospel to Sergius Paulus, and he's an intelligent guy, you have this sorcerer on the side making comments to try to, discredit Barnabas and Saul. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, looked at Elymas, and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, the Sergius Paulus, when he saw that what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. But this guy is he's a Jew, but he's also a sorcerer. Again, you can kind of see some of the parallels there with the Balaam character. He's a sorcerer, a false prophet. He's a Jew, and he's using his spiritual influence, for lack of a better way of putting it, again, to influence Sergius Paulus. And he's a false prophet, and he's using his spiritual power, so to speak, in this way. And you can kind of see another parallel with Balaam in that what happens to Elymas here when he rejects, Paul and Barnabas. Yes, thank you. He was blinded, just like Balaam was blinded from that angel. Another Balaam-like character is Gehazi, which was Elisha's servant. Was supposed to be don't necessarily have time to go into it, but in 2 Kings 5, you have the account of Elisha. And after Elisha heals Naaman, the leper, who's also he's a Syrian general, if I'm remembering correctly, and he gets leprosy, right? And he hears from one of his servant girls that who was a captive taken out of Israel. He hears from her that there's this prophet down in Israel who does miracles, and Naaman might have a chance at getting healed. So Naaman goes down, gets healed by the prophet Elisha. And she, this young servant girl, has a role in that, which is pretty amazing. So he's healed, and Naaman comes back and offers to pay Elisha for healing, right? And what do you think Elisha does? And so, Elisha refuses payment, and Naaman goes away, right? If you read 2 Kings, what his servant Gehazi does, who was supposed to be the successor to Elisha, right? Elisha was the successor to Elijah, who was this powerful prophet. Elisha did even more powerful miracles and stuff. His prophet, or his servant Gehazi, sees all this, and he's like, wait a minute, there's an opportunity here. And he secretly goes after Naaman and says, listen, Elisha, he refused at first, but, it's all right. You can give, I'll take your present to him. And so Gehazi, does this behind Elisha's back, and comes back. We should go to 2 Kings 5. Second Kings 5. Verse 20. It says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Switching to the NET here. Verse 21, so Gehazi ran after Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, is everything all right? He answered, everything is fine. My master sent me with this message. Look, two servants of the prophets just arrived from the Ephraimite hill country. Please give them a talent of silver and two suits of clothes. So Gehazi was actually pretty clever with this. He's like, listen, you know, Elisha doesn't want the gift, but he's got some visitors and the gift could be useful to them. So Naaman says, verse 23, please accept two talents of silver. He insisted and tied up two talents of silver in two bags along with two suits of clothes. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them for Gehazi. When he arrived at the hill, he took them from the servants and put them in the house. Then he sent the men on their way. Here's what happens after that. When he came and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? He answered, your servant hasn't been anywhere. Elisha replied, I was there in spirit when a man turned and got down from his chariot to meet you. This is not the proper time to accept silver or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, cattle, and male and female servants. Therefore, Naaman's skin disease will afflict you and your descendants forever. When Gehazi went out from his presence, his skin was as white as snow, indicating that he had leprosy. So, rather than being Elisha's successor, he becomes a leper. And his potential ministry was corrupted by personal gain, covetousness in that. Judas, of course, is the example of a covetous, the betrayer who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is hardly anything. It's something to be aware of, something to be wary of and watchful of are people who speak for God, people who pretend to be servants of God, maybe even people who have great deep insights into, you know, scriptural things, biblical things, you know, lifestyle things. There are many, many, many voices in our world today that will speak as piously or more so than Balaam and have wonderfully sounding things to say, and it's all personal gain. It's all personal gain. Some of the, you got some pretty, pretty wealthy people who are preachers. And, you know, you think of people like Joel Osteen, for example, who, you know, I don't necessarily have a grudge against Joel Osteen or anything like that, but you just have to wonder, like, with the sort of estate and lifestyle that he has and just uber wealth that he has accumulated, you have to wonder how much his many books that he puts out, which he does put out a lot of books, how much of that is personal gain rather than what God really wants of him. And I'm not going to try to dissect the theology of Joel Osteen. He's just an example of many, many figures that are like that, that you just you need to be wary of. You just need to be wary of. Kenneth Copeland would be an example. There's the other guy who I can never remember his name. There's just Benny Hinn, yeah. There's people.
There's a couple of females too. There's the one that's an advisor to Trump. What's her name?
I don't know, but you were mentioning her before. I remember. You were mentioning her before. Paula White, I think.
Yeah. She's not a bad one.
Yeah, I don't really pay attention to those people myself, so I couldn't really, like, necessarily give you a breakdown of, maybe some of you could do better than me at that, like a breakdown of all the theological issues they have. But we need to be wary of that kind of thing. Be wary of people who are using spiritual influence to gain reward. Particularly the way you'll know this is when it results in the things that Balaam's ministry resulted in. Sexual sin, idolatry. Like, if some spiritual figure is telling you that such and such a sexual sin is okay, red flags, red alert, like, cut them off. Don't listen to them.
So many of these famous evangelists got caught up in sexual sins.
Yeah.
Doing so many of them.
Yeah, they get caught on them themselves, and maybe they excuse certain forms of sexual sin. You know, you're seeing a greater and greater prevalence of that in the Christian communities. And this is just, God said to the church at Pergamum, you are asking, if you don't repent, you're asking for God to come in and correct things. And it's not going to be a pleasant experience. We'll say it that way. So any questions about Balaam?
I just feel sorry for the donkey.
Yeah, me too.
I remember this. I always thought that was a funny story. That donkey started talking.
Talks in Shrek.
Yeah, it doesn't seem so special now that we have Shrek to
watch.
I guess
we know a lot of asses that talk, right?
Mm-hmm. You would think that would catch his attention, though.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought, Barb. How come he didn't? I know. Why wasn't he so rude and amazed?
He just talked back to the donkey.
Well, he was so angry, and he was also kind of concerned about his self-image, right? And you're making me look stupid. He's telling this donkey. It is very funny, yes. When you stop and think about it. Yeah.
What did I ever do to deserve this?
Gehazi, mm-hmm. even though he had leprosy, didn't he go before Elisha after that? Or wasn't he in a court saying, wasn't this the woman before that you healed her son? So I always wondered, why was he there if he had the leprosy, he and his family, unless he was cured by Elisha from the leprosy that he had.
Yeah, I can't remember the timeline of all that.
It's in 2 Kings 5, further on down there.
Okay. I think that's how 2 Kings 5 ends, actually. Oh. It might be later in 2 Kings, but yeah. I couldn't tell you. I don't remember exactly how. But obviously, with leprosy, he couldn't be like the next national prophet of Israel. So, unfortunate for him.
Is that disease still around?
Mm-hmm.
It is?
Who?
Leprosy. Is that disease still around?
Yeah, maybe not like the biblical leprosy.
Yeah, they had a leprosy colony, but he sent people to them.
Also, leprosy in the Bible is a little bit more of a broad term, I think. That includes a lot of things. Yeah. Yeah, it's not necessarily the leprosy that we think of, but it would certainly be included in that.
That one we were talking about that came to the general that came to, didn't his send a servant back and tell him to go dip in a river or something?
Yeah, Elisha said go.
Tell that general to dip in a river mm-hmm. a couple of times or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Naaman didn't want to at first because it was a dirty little river, and Naaman's like, I got better rivers in my I got better rivers in my hood. I'm not dipping in this dirty river. But then his servant girl kind of convinced him, which again is that the little Jewish girl who was their slave. Anyways, All right. Any prayer requests?